Welcome to those of you who were on the other side, but now you've come to our side. It's great to have you. Some of you have always been here, and it's good to have you still here. On your comment sheets for today, the two preachers that we have are in this order. First up will be Robbie Chaloner, and he is dealing with James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So, of course, we're going to be going out of order now as we go through the book of James, but second preacher today will be Jonathan Stout. He has chapter 1, 16 through 18. Both of you have tie clasps today. Very good. Just happened to notice that. Well done. Anyway, Robbie is first, chapter 2, 1 through 7. Jonathan is next, chapter 1, 16 through 18. I'm still getting your grades to each of you who have preached already. As soon as you see that appear in your box, then set up with me a chance to meet, should you desire to do so. It's not a requirement, but it might be helpful prior to your next sermon, just with some things to think about for the second one. So I'll make the time for you if you want to make the time. And Sam's going to run the camera for us, but let's have a word of prayer for these men as they come today. You haven't started it yet, have you? Okay, you turned it on. If you would mind just waiting till they come. The only reason is these batteries are finicky, and they run out at very strange times. So we'll just start it right when they come up, and we should be fine. We've got Evan and Micah, who are preaching over in the chapel today. We'll have a word of prayer for them. Remember that next week, there are no chapels next week. Next week is a chance to make up some of the classes that got shaved off with our schedule that we have. What that means is, next Wednesday, we will meet here and have two sermons during, the normal third hour, but actually before that, check your schedule. Some of you are going to preach during chapel on Wednesday. So we'll be here for four sermons straight. It'll be very good. But just check that on your schedule. Chapel on Wednesday will be here. It'll actually be a class you're required to attend. And we'll have two preachers, and you'll know who you are. And then we'll stay right here. We'll take a quick break, freshen ourselves, and then there'll be two more sermons, all right? But we had to do that to be able to fit the schedule in. So just remember that for next Wednesday. On Monday, we'll have Zach Brumbaugh and Josh Griggs, just those two on Monday. But Wednesday will be a fuller day. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then Robbie will come first. Oh, and before the prayer, I want to say you've been doing a good job on your comment sheets of putting something that's substantive down on the sheets in terms of both encouraging the preacher and still recording some things that they could improve upon or work on. You'll get that comment sheet, one sheet with all those comments back, not right with your grade. It takes just a little longer to type those up, but you'll get those back in your box, and you can also look at that before your next sermon. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day that we've had, and especially the time we just had to meet together as various groups and to pray for the rest of the semester, to pray for one another, to pray for our nation. I want to thank you today, Lord, that it is Veterans Day. I want to thank you for all those who have served this country and are still serving, all those who have fought to protect freedoms that we have long cherished here. We recognize that many of those freedoms are being attacked right now. Some seem to be in the process of being stripped away. And so we just pray, God, for your will to be done in this land. But we do thank you for those who have served. And I thank you, Lord, for those who have been serving you, those who have labored for you, those who have poured into us. And I thank you for these men as they're learning to give their lives in service to you. And today I pray for these two preachers, for Robbie and Jonathan, as they serve you today by ministering your word to us as a class. And I pray that you will assist them and strengthen them, and that you'll do the same for Evan and Micah, and that we all right now in these moments would take heed, that we would pay attention, that we would have ears to hear, and that we would take to heart what you want to say to us through these wonderful passages of Scripture in the book of James. Thank you for how practical James is for the Christian life. And I pray that you'll be glorified in all these messages today and in how we respond to them. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Robbie and Jonathan, I'll give you a raised hand at 18 minutes so you know that you're kind of nearing the conclusion. Robbie, you come first. Thanks.
All right. You guys can turn in your Bibles to James 2, 1 through 7 if you have a chance. Miss Annie attended a church for most of her life. She only had a third grade education. She could barely read. She wasn't on any committees in a church. She wasn't up on stage ever. She didn't contribute. She only earned 25 cents an hour babysitting. And she didn't contribute financially to the church. And a pastor friend of mine, as a teen, saw Miss Annie attend this church. And he looked down upon her. He thought to himself, why does she get to sit in the front row of the church when she doesn't do anything? She's not on a committee. She doesn't give. She seems kind of worthless. He thought to himself, she shouldn't be in this church. Well, the church ended up losing a pastor, and the church began to shrink. All of the people that were on committees ended up leaving. The elders, many of the elders left, and the church was dwindling. Miss Annie faithfully attended. She stayed at this church. She prayed while she was babysitting for hours. She continued to pray for this church. And this pastor believes that the prayers of Miss Annie are what kept this church going, and eventually this church began to grow again. Yeah, she couldn't contribute with any gifts that we all recognize as really great ones that really encourage the church, but Miss Annie faithfully prayed to God, and this pastor told me that he believed Miss Annie's prayers were a reason God kept this church going, and he learned from Miss Annie. We all have people in our lives we look down upon, and James teaches us concerning favoritism. God cannot be represented by a church practicing favoritism. Our God cannot be represented by a church practicing favoritism. In your Bibles now, hopefully you're already there, let's read James 2, 1 through 7. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor men. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? We'll look at three teachings concerning favoritism. The first teaching is that our faith in Christ should not allow favoritism. Think about Jesus. Where was he born? He was born in a manger. Our faith in Jesus shouldn't allow favoritism. Jesus was born in a manger. He was born into poverty. He wasn't born into a kingly family. He wasn't born as some religious official, a leader in the Jewish culture. No, Jesus was born into poverty. In James 2, 1, we see, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. I see in this passage that we have two examples to follow. We have the example of Jesus, our Savior, born into poverty, and the example of the usher. our example of Jesus, I want us to take a closer look at the life of Jesus. He grew up in poverty. His family was of no significance. The city he lived in, Nazareth, where he was raised, was a city of very little significance. There weren't very many people in that city. There wasn't any great temple, or the temple wasn't in Nazareth. There was very little things in Nazareth, yet that's where Jesus was raised, and he was looked down upon for being from that area. Yet when Jesus began his ministry, and he had more and more followers, Jesus didn't become conceited. He didn't look at the people that were following him and only take the rich officials. He didn't only preach to the righteous, the Pharisees. Who did Jesus minister to? Jesus ministered to the sinners. I would like us to look in Mark 2, 15 and 17, if you would turn there, what Jesus had to say about his ministry. When questioned why he was with certain people by the Pharisees, this is what he answered in Mark 2, 15 and 17. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not call the righteous, but the sinners." Okay, we understand that pretty good right now. We all know what sickness is. And usually if you're sick, you go to a doctor. I don't go to the doctor when I feel the best I've ever felt, when I'm benching my max, when I'm working out every single day, when I'm faithfully jogging. I don't want to go to a doctor. What's he going to tell me? Probably nothing that's worth hearing concerning my physical health. But I go to a doctor when I'm sick. We go to the doctor when maybe we have COVID, or we don't go to the doctor because we don't want to be quarantined for 2 weeks. But a sick person needs a doctor. Jesus loved the sinners. He didn't differentiate between who he would minister to. Jesus sat with tax collectors, the hated. He sat with prostitutes and ministered to them. He ministered to the children. Jesus showed absolutely no favoritism in his ministry. The Pharisees probably would have loved a guy like Jesus who was so righteous, knew the law perfectly. They probably would have loved a guy like that who would just be just like them. He could easily see sin and spot other people's sins in their lives and point them out and be like, "Wow, we're so good. Look at us. We don't sin. We don't want to take part with those people." The Pharisees would have loved him because he would have known sin. He would have known sin better than anyone else. Yet Jesus didn't look at the sin of people. Jesus looked at the people's souls, and he ministered to them with no favoritism at all. He didn't look at someone based on their wealth or their health or anything. Jesus ministered to even the lepers, the outcasts of the day. Jesus showed no favoritism at all in his ministry. The next example we have back in James 2:2-4 is the example of the usher. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" These people at this time would know that they would see this happening. They understood the difference between the rich and the poor. Back then, it's not like now where everyone can go to JCPenney and wear pretty much the same exact thing. There's a wide difference between a rich person and a poor person. The poor people might have only had one robe. You'd see that person wearing that same thing every single day. Whereas the rich person would have many robes and they'd have jewelry. The poor people wouldn't. So it was easy to distinguish a person based on their wealth. And that's exactly what the ushers did. They saw someone and they gave them the best seating. The word assembly also could be translated synagogue. The early church would meet in the synagogues, or maybe in people's houses. And in the synagogues, they were set up in a way that the seating was on the perimeter, and in the middle there were no seats. Or if they met at someone's house, How many of you guys have a house that could hold 30 people comfortably in a chair? Probably not. And that's the same case in this church. They didn't have seating for everyone. And the ushers would see the rich people and be like, oh, I like this person. They're rich. They have stuff. They deserve the best. And the poor man, they viewed him not deserving anything. That's the definition of favoritism. Seeing someone and treating them nicely based on the externals. Treating someone based on the externals, whether it be what they're wearing, what they look like, whether they're sick or not, that is what favoritism is. Favoring one person betterly than another. We have two examples to follow. Which one will we follow? Mahatma Gandhi experienced favoritism. When reading the Bible, he loved the teachings of Jesus Christ. He loved how Jesus taught everyone to love one another as themselves. He wanted to dig deeper into this. He ended up going to a church, and at this church, he was sent away because of his skin color. Mahatma Gandhi was rejected because of his skin color. Later on, when asked by a missionary, why do you reject Jesus Christ? He answered, oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ. Are we practicing favoritism? Do we treat one another here differently than we do an unbeliever that we see at Walmart? Do we treat Mr. Hughesby when he tells us to wear a mask at ice skating differently than we do at the person at the door at Walmart when they're saying, put your mask on or do you have a mask? Are we showing favoritism? The second teaching we see is that our God is judge. Our God is judge. Wow, we should be thankful for that. God is judge. This holy, perfect God is judge. Have you been told, listen? James says that here in this passage, and I thought about that word, and my mom would often hold my face and say, Robbie, listen. Usually that's because she's giving me some pretty clear instructions that I'm not supposed to do something or I'm supposed to do something. And that's what James says in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God is judge, and God views every single person on earth as poor. We're equal. Doesn't matter if someone's rich or poor. We're all equal in the sight of God. You know why? It's because we're all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Yet God, in his love, sent his Son to die on the cross for everyone. He didn't just send his Son for the rich. He didn't just send his Son for the poor. No, he sent his Son for everyone. And everyone is poor in the sight of God, who have not accepted the grace that God has given us. God is judge. And we need to be thankful for that. And we need to avoid showing favoritism and becoming a judge unlike God. It's not our place to judge. God is judge, and we need to love the sinners. We need to love every single person equally, no matter what their externals may be. I want us to imitate God in our love for the sinners and not focus on their sin. I want us to love everyone equally. How amazing would it be if you walk in a church and it's not just the cool people, the families that have a lot of gifts that are being accepted by the church, but the family full of shy people, the family that kind of just slinks in and slinks out every Sunday. How great would it be if that family gets shown the same amount of care and love as the family with all the musicians, the family where the father can be could be an elder in the church? How are we treating the families in our churches? President Lincoln, at the end of the Civil War, when asked how he planned on treating the South, answered to the questionnaire's surprise, I will treat them as if nothing, as if they had never gone away. The South, which created this whole war, all of the death, the numerous death tolls, all these battles, and all the shed blood, Abraham Lincoln answered, "I will treat them as if they had never gone away." That was a man saying that. How greater judge is our God? We need to be thankful for our just God, and we need to let him be the judge. God cannot be represented by a church practicing favoritism. We cannot be representing God by practicing favoritism. As we have seen in the previous teachings, our faith in Christ shouldn't allow favoritism. God is judge. And our last teaching is that favoritism has consequences. How many of you guys have been in a fight with someone? How many of you guys have been in a really bad fight with someone? How many of you guys have been in a fight so bad that someone said something really mean to you? Something that cut you down at the spot. Something that you still might remember today by thinking about that bad fight. We've all been in those, most likely. If we've interacted with any single person, we've probably interacted. Or we've probably been insulted in a fight. And that's what the word dishonor means. We read in verse 6 of James 2, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" The word dishonor carries the idea of an insult. And I wanted us to think about a fight, because in a fight, often we get insulted. And that's the same exact thing that happens when we show favoritism. An insult can change can radically change someone. Look at Mahatma Gandhi. He was insulted at that church, and he never went back to church. He just tried to reform the Hindu system. He didn't care at all about Christ because of the insult he received. Yeah, he thought Christ was a good guy, but he didn't care for the followers of Christ. The same way we insult one another. If this pastor friend of mine ended up shunning Miss Annie and shooing her away from the church, she would have been insulted. That would have been an insult. We need to be careful to not insult by showing favoritism. God cannot be represented by us when we show favoritism. The rich, in fact, were being shown favoritism. So, and yet the rich were turning around and persecuting these people, because the rich were often the leaders of the Jewish nation. The leaders that the Jewish Christians were showing favoritism to were in fact turning around and persecuting the church. The early church was persecuted by the rich religious leaders of the time, and so these ushers were gaining absolutely nothing by showing favoritism. We gain nothing when we show favoritism. God is not represented when we show favoritism. We need to be careful concerning favoritism. I've spent a lot of time in youth group, and in youth group, you see, there's two crowds that generally come in. There's really shy teens, or teens that just come because their parents send them. And then there's teens that want to be there. They're the teens that wear the Air Jordans, they have the Adidas hoodies, they have the skinny jeans or the ripped jeans. And they're the crowds that most leaders are generally attracted to. They're the kids that are easy to talk to, easy to minister to on the off days. But the poor shy kid with greasy hair, who just gets dropped off by his parents, the kid who just goes there because he sometimes might get attention, that kid does not get shown favoritism towards. I've spent time paying special attention to the cool kids of the youth group. Favoritism hurts. I want all of us to be careful concerning favoritism. It is not something that God can be represented by. And I think that all of us have shown favoritism at some point or another. Maybe not because someone's really, really rich, but it's something we've all had a chance to show had a chance to partake in. And God actually calls it a sin later on, but I'm not allowed to talk about that next passage, so I won't. And so I want us to just look at our own lives. How are we showing favoritism? Are we representing God through favoritism? Do we favor the teachers and treat the teachers a certain way? We would a certain way, but then when we're with our peers, do we talk differently? That's showing favoritism towards the teachers. We need to be careful concerning favoritism. My family and I attended a church where there was an interim pastor, and this pastor taught the Word of God, and he applied it to people's lives, and the everyday application of his sermon turned off a few members of the church. They didn't like being convicted. They didn't like being encouraged to go to the poor in Spokane, go minister on the streets. They didn't like that. And so they went to the elder board and asked the elders to get rid of the pastor. They said, "We'll stop funding the church if this pastor stays." Unfortunately, the elders favored the rich in the church, and they got rid of this pastor. This church had no pastor because of favoritism. And God is not represented by a church practicing favoritism. So I ask us that we follow the example of Jesus Christ and show absolutely no favoritism. And we rest in the fact that God is judge. Let us be thankful for that. He didn't judge us and say that we're too sinful to be saved. He absolutely did not. And so, who are we to judge? We aren't. God is judge. We can represent God by showing no favoritism. Thank you, guys.
I did that last time I preached a little bit, so you might hear a little bit of that today too. Sounds good. So, man, friends, it's been changed. The president, probably for most of us, isn't really the one that we're hoping and wanting him to be. Masks, we have to wear them. Quarantine, we have to stay in our rooms for long periods of time. For some of you, my tie, looking at this, Nebraska Huskers, these things, they might seem like hardships or struggles or difficulties, things that might be frustrating for us. But what should our response be in these times of difficulties, of trials? What should our response be? Some people's response when difficulties and trials come is, well, they didn't get their way in this one area, so instead they're going to choose to sin and go and do something else that they know that they can do. They choose to sin. Others, when there's hardships and trials and things, they stuff it inside and just try to continue to live on their lives and pretend like nothing's happened. Others, they explode and they're like the opposite of the stuffers. And they're very vocal about how they feel, and they may respond in anger. But as believers, what should our response be to trials and when we face difficult situations in our lives? As believers, we must hold fast to God's truth in the midst of trials. We must hold fast to God's truth in the midst of trials. What truths should we hold on to during these trials? I believe here in our passage, James gives us three truths that we can hold on to in the midst of trials. So if you would look at James 1, verses 16 through 18, I'll go ahead and read those verses. And they say, Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. So here in this context of the book of James, overall theme of the book of James is trials. We see this throughout the book. If you look in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds." And then later on in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." Trials are seen throughout this book of James. And in the immediate context, right before verse 16 and verses 13 through 15, James, he addresses temptation. And I believe that trials and temptation really go together a lot of the times. When we go through hard, difficult things, a lot of times there's temptation. Temptation to give in, temptation to stop following God, stop going the way that we know he's called us, and instead to give up and pursue our own desires. And sometimes, knowing that God is in control, we can feel that, well, God's allowing this trial and I can't deal with it, so I guess it's God's will that he's letting me go this other direction. But as we see in verse 13, it says that God does not tempt us. And so verse 16, James, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Rather than being tempted or giving into temptation when we go through trials, instead James gives us three truths that we must hold on to as we go through trials. The first truth that we see is that God always gives good gifts. The first truth is that God always gives good gifts. In verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." God, he is good. God is good. Everything that God does is good. And that's because of who God is. God being good is part of who he is. And apart from God, there is no good thing. Only God is good. In Psalms 136:1, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." So everything that God gives to us, everything that God does towards us is good. And we can trust in that in the midst of trials. God is good. Verse 17, it says that every good gift, but then it also says every perfect gift is from above. So God is good, but God is also perfect. Everything that God does is perfect, because just like how everything he does is good is because of who he is, the same is true for being perfect. Everything God does is perfect because God is perfect. In Psalms 18:30, it says, "As for God, his way is perfect." God, he is perfect, and everything that he does, everything that he gives to us is perfect. So God is good, God is perfect, but God is also generous. He's the one who gave us life. He's the one who gave us beauty to enjoy in creation. He's the one who's given us relationship with each other, relationship with himself through Jesus. He even gave us food that tastes good. He didn't have to make food taste good, but he did. God, he's generous. But the greatest thing that God has given us is his son, Jesus Christ. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God, he is gracious, or not gracious. Well, yes, he is gracious with us, but he is generous. God is generous with us. He is good, he is perfect, and he is generous. And in the midst of trials and hardships, hard things that we may go through, we can hold fast to the truth that God always gives good gifts. Even if in the moment, it may not seem that way. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard the story of Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and their three other missionary friends who were serving in Ecuador, South America. And they were attempting to make contact with a tribal group called the Aka Indians, who had never heard the message about Jesus Christ before. And they were a vicious and violent people group. And they had come and they had landed on a beach and they were waiting for these people to come. And after making one initial contact with some, they were really excited. And so when another group came a few days later, they were excited as well. But as the story ends, these five men were speared to death by these Aka warriors. In the moment, being speared to death does not seem good or perfect or generous. But over the course of time, because of the sacrifice of these five men, hundreds of missionaries from America and all throughout the world decided to commit their lives to serve the Lord overseas so that people who have never heard about Jesus could hear about him. So when we go through hardships and trials, we can hold to that truth that God always gives good gifts. The second truth that we can hold on to in the midst of trials is that God always stays the same. The second truth is that God always stays the same. Verse 17, going on, after speaking about the gifts, it says that they are coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This phrase, Father of lights, it means that God is the one who, he created the lights. He created the stars. And what power God has to have created the stars. God, he is powerful. I know many of you have also seen that movie that we had to watch for Genesis class with Louis Giglio, and how he goes from like our Earth and then shows the other planets and then shows the sun and then goes on and the stars just get bigger and bigger and bigger. And just to imagine how far stretched these stars are. It's massive. And yet our God, he spoke these stars and poof, there they were. Our God is powerful. He created the stars. In Isaiah 40:26, it says, "He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." If God is the God who created the stars, if he has the power to do that, does he not also have the power to intervene in our trials? Does he not also have the power to give us what we need when we go through hard times? Indeed, he does. God, he is powerful. But God, he's also unchanging. The verse goes on and says, "The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God does not change. Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Psalms 90, verse 2, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Our God is the same God in the good times as he is in the trials. Our God, he is just as good. He is just as perfect. He is just as generous, just as powerful, just as loving as he is in the good times as he is in the bad times. There is nothing that can change our God. No situation that we go through, no political figure or force, no natural disaster can change our God and how he works. Our God does not change. Growing up, oftentimes, pretty much every summer, our family would go up to one of my parents' friend's cabin, whose name was Pete. So we called that place Pete's Cabin. And it was along a lake, and it was a lot of fun. And one of the favorite things that my brothers and I liked to do when we were up at Pete's Cabin was to take the rowboat, and we'd take it out into the lake, and then we'd start rocking. And we go back and forth more and more and more until the water was coming in the sides of the boat. And then eventually the rowboat would kind of somewhat sink. It kind of floated, but kind of sunk. And then we like flip it over and make it go in circles. And it was a lot of fun to play with this sunken little rowboat. But before we did that, we took an anchor and that was attached to the rowboat. And we buried it deep inside the sand on the shore. And then we pushed out the rowboat. So that though the rowboat was going through all of this crazy stuff with us youth in it, it was held fast by the anchor. And in the same way, as we go through trials, we might feel like we're that rowboat and we're going back and forth and water's coming in. But our God does not change, and we can hold fast to Him in the midst of trials. And so in the midst of our trials and the circumstances we may find ourselves in, whether it be the loss of a job, being rejected by a friend, battling with depression, we must remember that God, He never changes. So in the trials that we face, we must hold on to God's truth. We must hold fast to the truth that God always gives good gifts. We must hold fast to the truth that God always stays the same. And lastly, we must hold fast to the truth that God always chooses in love. God always chooses in love. Verse 18 says, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." We are chosen. We are chosen by God. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you are chosen. This doctrine of election is found throughout the New Testament. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those He foreknew, He also predestined." In Ephesians 1:4-5, it says, "In love He predestined us." And then in 1 Peter 1:1, it says, "To those who are elect." This fact that God has chosen us is indeed a truth that is found throughout the New Testament, that we are chosen. Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, of his own will, God He chose, says that He brought us forth. This word, brought us forth, has the same idea of being born again or of a new spiritual birth. It's speaking here of salvation. So it's emphasizing that we have been chosen for salvation. We have been brought forth by the word of truth. It says in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." It is through God's word that we become aware of the knowledge of who God is. It's through God's word that we become aware of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, how He, coming down from God the Father, lived a perfect life, never did anything wrong, but yet how He let evil men come and take Him and crucify Him, putting nails through His hands and His feet. He bled and died. And on the cross, not only was He bearing great physical pain, but He was bearing great spiritual pain as the Father dumped all of my sin upon Jesus, all of your sin upon Jesus. Jesus, He bled and died for us in our place so that we might trust in Him. The Bible says that, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." When we put our faith and trust, believing in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we are saved. So while yes, we must make a conscious choice to believe and trust in Jesus, while yes, that is true, yes, God has also chosen us, and this is also true. And how these two work together, I can't do it justice to really explain. I don't think my mental brain can explain it, but I believe this is what the Bible says, and this is what I believe. So God has chosen us. We are chosen, but we are also loved. The fact that God chose us, it signifies that He loves us. In Ephesians 1:4-5, as we already briefly looked at, it says that in love He predestined us. In love He predestined us. God's reason for choosing us was, it was an act of His love. Verse 18 says, of His own will. It was His will. It was His desire to choose us. And this fact that God has chosen us, this fact that God has loved us, it should be a great encouragement to us, especially as we go through hard times, especially as we go through trials. The emphasis of this verse 18 isn't necessarily to give a defense of the doctrine of election, but instead it's to give an encouragement to suffering believers going through trials. Many of you, I know, have played on intramural sports teams or just pickup games of basketball or soccer or football where there's two team captains and the team captain chooses or selects certain people to be on their team. And I don't know if you've ever been the first person to be picked, but if you have, there's like a sense of specialness, a sense of value that you feel because you were chosen first. And in the same way, God, He has chosen us. The last part of verse 18 says that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Here in James, Paul, he's writing this to the Jewish believers. And so these Jewish believers, they were the chosen people of God, but yet they had also been chosen for salvation through Jesus Christ. So they indeed were a very special kind of first fruits. We wouldn't necessarily fit into that category, but that doesn't take away from the fact that God indeed has chosen us. Remembering that God has chosen us who have believed in Jesus, it should be a great encouragement for us. When we go through times of loneliness, times of doubt, or depression, or discouragement, this truth remains that God has chosen us. In the midst of trials, we must hold fast to God's truth. The truth that God always gives good gifts. The truth that God always stays the same. And the truth that God always chooses in love. When that friendship with that special person doesn't quite work out the way we were maybe hoping it would, we hold fast to the truth that God always gives good gifts. When our government situation doesn't look quite as good as it did a few weeks ago, will we hold fast to the truth that God always stays the same? When we go through times of feeling alone, depressed, abandoned, or rejected by others, will we hold fast to the truth that God always chooses in love? We must hold fast to God's truth in the midst of trials. Ryan Stevenson, in his song, The Eye of the Storm, the chorus, it says, "In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are my anchor. When the sails are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm." May we make God and His truth our anchor that we hold on to.
Robbie and Jonathan, I thank you both delivered a great start to our James series. While your text came after chapter 1, verse 1, really appreciate the work that you put into the messages. We've got about 4 minutes before we conclude. I think what I'm going to do today, instead of giving you guys the opportunity to encourage them, I'm just going to point out a couple of things, using them as a positive example of some things to remember in this James series with the second sermon. A couple of things you may have noted. One, with both sermons, there was no question what their main point was. Would you say that's true as you listen to the sermon? I heard the homiletical idea where it's supposed to come there at the end of the introduction, and then in both cases, more than five times, it came up through the message. We want, in an expository message, if we have found the main idea of the text, we want to keep reminding people what that is. Now, both of them stated it at times in a little bit different way, but still got the main point across. Something else I noted, and I hope you did in their messages. You work hard on an outline, you know, trying to work through the text, come up with an outline. But what happens a lot of times with preachers is they blow through that statement of the outline so fast no one can catch it. And I appreciate that you guys took time to repeat your main points, to clarify them for us. Remember that as you work through your messages. Here's something else I noted. In expository preaching, since exposition has the idea of displaying the truth for people to see, we want to draw right from the text that's before us. Now, I'll just point out an example here. Jonathan, in that last sermon, did take us to several other passages, or he referred to them. But he did that after or while he was fully explaining the text that was before him. So what sometimes happens is that guys have their text, expository text, but it's more like a topical sermon because they're going all these other places talking about these other texts, but missing what's right before you. It's okay to use cross-references that bolster your text as long as you teach through the text that you have. And I appreciate you guys were doing that. When you have that assigned text in James, don't leave any part of it uncovered. You might treat certain phrases or portions with more detail than others, because certainly every text has maybe a phrase that's more primary, but be sure to treat it all. And I appreciate that in these messages, you guys worked through what was in the text and helped explain that for us. So that's important. Something that Robbie does very effectively, I'll point this out, and Jonathan, you did it too, as far as application, and I want to highlight something that I've noted with Robbie. He asked a lot of questions of the audience. You probably noticed that. Continuing to come with questions that are very pointed, specific questions. I'm just making the point to you men, to make application, one strong way to do that is ask that audience some pointed questions. And we've covered that many times in class, but he was really targeting that. And Robbie, I appreciate, I talked to you last time about, hey, when you're asking those, you know, include yourself in those too. And I saw you work at that today. You know, instead of always just saying you, let's add some we in there. You did that, and I really appreciate that. Jonathan, something that I noted with yours, you'd give an illustration, good illustrations, but then use that to kind of come back to your main idea. And that's often when you'd bring up your main idea again. So they did some things this morning that are what we're trying to kind of communicate in the class about expository preaching. And I thought you did a really good job, both of you today, starting off this series. So keep that in mind. Repeat that main point. Clarify your main points by saying them more than once. Ask some questions in your application that get that audience seeing that this is for me. And when you illustrate, tie it back to that main idea. Help them see how that story or whatever it might be comes back to the main idea. With that, we have to conclude. We have now, yes, Nate? Thank you, I do. Nate is making up a sermon because, as you know, he was in quarantine for an extended period of time. Tomorrow at 1:30, he's making up that sermon here in this building. However, the only audience member he has so far is me. That's slightly awkward. If any of you have the time, would be willing to come at 1:30 tomorrow, sit here, fill out a comment sheet for him so it's not just him looking at me, that helped with awkwardness for both of us. And so I'm just putting that out to you. Tomorrow at 1:30, if you're available, we'll be here. There's no extra credit for it. It's just simply helping out a brother. Okay. Let me get your comment sheets.